I'm Giorgio. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome. This is going to be a little bit different of a sermon for me and for you, mostly because this passage kind of wrecked me for the last couple weeks. And it was definitely one of those times where I had to really work on loving the Lord my God with my whole mind, because the passage is really kind of quirky and rough, which is one of the reasons why I gave you, it's not really an outline, it's literally a structure of, I think, the best way to read, and not just me, but in the work I've done about it. So this won't be the most illustrative sermon ever, because basically the text is real spicy enough that I don't have to do a whole lot of illustrations on it. Let me pray. Father, help me with your word that can be really difficult to get at times, and help us as a community receive that word as it is given to you in love, given to us in love. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to do a little review of a couple of things, about three things, or I'm going to have like three things to start us off with. And the first one is that if you've been with us in Ecclesiastes, and you were here last week, you heard something of what is in that first part of that page, if you have it, a review, and it's when Q, doing one of his kind of standard statements, and he just says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one and the other as well, so that you may not find out anything that will be after him or after you. So that hits kind of like, okay, this is what philosophers call epistemology, which means how do you know, what do you know, what do you not know, and that's what he's kind of digging into. What do you not know? And he's saying a lot. You don't know anywhere near as much as you think you do. And then the other thing I want to bring to your attention is something I introduced when I preached on time, which was the bifocal lens of understanding Ecclesiastes and Koheleth, Q, and that's there. So the bifocal lens is the nearsighted is what he sees most of the time under the sun, and then every once in a while there is a hint from heaven that God gives us so that we can see not from above the heavens, but from a heavenly perspective. Only God has that trifocal, right? And so we walk around with the bifocals on. And let me just tell you right now, most of this passage is all in that near lens range. It's almost all under the sun. There's a couple hints, and I'll try to point them out as we go. And the third thing is, as Presbyterians, we hold to this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's really extraordinary in so many ways. It talks about the glory of Jesus, God's plan and of redemption. It talks about our sin, our folly, what it means to be in Christ and the glory of all that stuff. But one of my favorite passages in all of it is this little paragraph about the Scriptures. And it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Now, it goes on to say that everything we need for salvation, that it needs to be believed, are so clearly propounded that even the learned and the unlearned can know them. Which I think is a great statement of humility. Even the learned and the unlearned are going to be confounded at some things in Scripture. And this passage, to me, is not alike plain in itself or not alike clear to all, both learned and unlearned. Okay. Actually, Dr. Christopher J.H. Wright, who's an incredible Old Testament scholar and theologian, says these verses are the darkest in Ecclesiastes. And if you've been hanging out with us for a while, Ecclesiastes is a dark book. It's dark, it's really dark, as the passage says, deep, very deep. And so it requires a slow reading, which is also why I have this before you. I printed out those passages because sometimes when you just read it on a screen or whatever, you don't see some of the structure that is going on, and the structure of this passage shifts like a VW bus. Not the new electric cool ones. The old ones. It's circa 70-something. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and start. We're going to go ahead and read this scripture, and I want you to know that this was given to you in love. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should hold or take hold of this, the statements above, and not withhold your hand from it. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And then, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then a quick example of this. Do not take to heart all the things that people say. Unless your servant, you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. And then, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord, and it has been given to you in love. I love when the Episcopalians start hanging out with the Presbyterians. This is great. Okay, so we're just going to dive in. The first is a testimony. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This is kind of standard for Q at this point in our passage. It's about meaningless. But I want you to please hear the jolt that this also would have been, because this is not about meaningless with kind of random situations. This is about righteousness and wickedness, which is a big deal in the scriptures and a big deal in wisdom literature. It would have been a very uncomfortable thing for this couplet to be there. The Bible has a long history, especially in wisdom literature, of telling us that righteousness brings life and wickedness brings destruction. Just a cursory read, you could just pick a random page in Proverbs and you're going to get this. Those are the eyes with that hint of it, of the heavens. The righteous live, the wicked die. But the preacher says that he has seen everything under the sun, and he has seen that the opposite is also true. His testimony is that I've seen it all. And it sure seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous die. And you can just take a cursory read through the decision makers in our world. You will find a lot of wickedness, and you can go into the most dire hospital rooms, and you will see the righteous perishing. This is a view under the sun. But the preacher's conclusion to this is more shocking than even that verse 15. He moves from this kind of uncomfortable proverbial statement or testimony to a proverbial statement that is at best utterly confusing and likely heretical. Let me read it and try to explain it. Let's try to discern what it says. The majority of this sermon is trying to, like, what does it say? And the last bit will be, what does it say to us? So I've titled this part, The Anti-Proverb. Be not over-righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before it's time? It's good that you take hold of this statement from above, and from that, don't withhold your hand from either one of them. For the one who fears God shall come out from the both of them. This is more than an observation under the sun. It's advice. It is a proverb. And it is an anti-proverb. And it is bad advice. Hey, just don't overdo it on the righteousness factor. And don't overdo it on the wickedness factor. And that, you know, as a God-fearer, you'll make it through. Take hold of both of them. Don't withhold your hand from them. You'll make it out. This is in contrast to all of wisdom literature in the Bible, in contrast to the warp and woof of Scripture, in contrast to Jesus' own teachings. He's like, just a smidge of righteousness and a smidge of wickedness, and it'll be okay. So we have to ask, is he really proposing an amoral ethic that is somehow compatible with the fear of God, and why is this in the Bible anyway? Is it to be taken as gospel truth, or is it a record of someone doing something different with gospel truth? So you see why it's confusing at best. Commentators come into two camps with this. The first camp is that the real meaning of overly righteous is actually self-righteousness or outward righteousness. Now, that totally makes sense. Both self-righteous and outward righteousness are awful. Performance Christianity is a plague on our house, and it's a dishonor of the gospel. And it's everywhere. And we know Jesus himself says, especially and explicitly with prayer and giving, that we don't need to be showing off about our Christianity. So we know that it is true and in the Bible that performative righteousness is wrong, and it's also sickening. I was watching some government post that used Isaiah for recruitment. Here I am, send me. And I was like, bleh. I saw something about a reconciliation. I don't even really know what a reconciliation bill is, but it's about reconciliation, and used 1 Corinthians, like the ministry of reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was like, bleh. And guess what? Performative Christian acts, I don't care what side or on the gamut of sides or spectrums of sides you are, performative Christianity just either hits right to your self-righteousness or hits all wrong. So overly righteous in that sense is wrong, but I learned something in seminary that actually stuck with me the whole time. That just because it's true and just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that that scripture is saying that. Just because it's true and just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that's what that passage is saying. It's a very humbling thing to discover. So, just because you want it to say it doesn't mean it says it. But there's a structural problem with this view that overly righteousness is the main theme in that. Because this is given to you in the genre of wisdom literature, which often uses these couplets called Hebrew parallelism. Actually, it's outside of Hebrew too in that time, but a parallelism. And so saying that performative righteousness is wrong doesn't solve the next first problem, which is a little wickedness is okay, right? So it's all stuck together, and it should be, because it's making one point. It's not saying just don't do a little bit of righteous or just don't, you know, like, it's not, there's no way to make that work if overly righteous means that's the one bad thing, but it's okay to do a little wickedness. It just doesn't make sense. Which brings us to the other camp, which just holds these words as stark as they seem to appear. And so some people do one way with it, which is like, oh, the preacher's obviously changed voices here, which does happen. That happens in literature. And in the Bible. And so it's poetically changing voices. So John Wesley says, Q is taking on the voice of an unwise man. Also an option. But the vast majority of commentators say he's not just taking on the voice of an unwise man. Q here is an unwise man in these statements. Koheleth is the unwise man. His words are the words of a fool because this is foolish advice. He's a guy giving advice under the sun, and he's in a dark, dark place, and it's just corrupt, wrong, and antithetical to the rest of Scripture. It is his darkest point. Trimper Longman says, the preacher is advising a kind of middle-of-the-road approach to life, not overzealous about wisdom or foolishness or righteousness or wickedness. Christopher Wright, who I've leaned on heavily for all this stuff, he says, this is about as shocking as Koheleth gets. For these verses dissolve the distinction between wisdom and folly, which is central to the whole of wisdom literature. But it's worse than that because it dissolves the distinction between righteousness and wickedness, which is central to all of Scripture, not to mention the very teachings of Jesus. My best guess is that Chris Wright is right. And as a preacher under the sun, I have been right where he is. It is no surprise to me that the depths of folly that are achievable, even for a person striving hard to be wise and good and pursue righteousness, and in the middle of that life under the sun going, just make it work. As he says in a few verses later, wisdom is far from me. It is far and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? And he gave us a quip that I feel comes from despair, not just meaninglessness, but the dark night of his soul. And his best wisdom is just get by and don't overdo it. Don't hit the curbs of righteousness or wickedness in some extreme way. That's all you got for life under the sun. And then there's a pause in my, I won't say sanctified imagination, just my imagination. Maybe he took a deep breath, maybe he slept on it, maybe got some exercise, ate some broccoli, got a protein shake, took some Prozac, or just let the wave of despair move on, as it does. But he comes back, what I would say is the kind of central crux statement of this passage, and I would say also right in the middle of it, the very essence of what Ecclesiastes is about. He comes back kind of normal, talking about the importance of wisdom again. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. It should be precious, you know, more than precious stones. It's cherished more than precious stones. He's now seeing from that top lens of the glasses with the hint of heaven in it. He's pulled back from his amoral anti-proverb. And then he pens the only verse that is actually in the New Testament from the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Paul picks it up in Romans to build the foundations of the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel actually starts with bad news, that there is none righteous. And that's how Paul builds his argument, his case, his celebration and pronouncement of who Jesus is. That we're all in the same boat, mucking around in the mud of folly and evil and sin and brokenness. To get to the point of the glory of Jesus. But more on that later. And then he gives this quick example in 21:22. Don't get twisted up about cursing. It's kind of proving the point of no one is righteous. Don't get twisted up about someone cursing you, your servant or something like that, because you've cursed aplenty. Neither you nor your adversary is righteous. Now, I'm not sure if he took another breath or a break, because his tone changes again, and he's back to like that personal testimony bit. And with the light of his own unrighteousness, his own limits, and the very dark place he's in, and still in, he says this, and this is his second testimony. All this I have tested by wisdom, I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out, to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, the way things work, to understand it and to know the wicked, and this is weird, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And then he says, just be ready, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Okay, that last part. In my first reading of this, because I'm all up in wisdom literature stuff, it was the initial revulsion to the way he's talking right there. I was unsure of what he was saying, and so my first instinct was go the wisdom literature poetic route, because Proverbs portrays two women, personified ideas in Proverbs, and it's Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And so I was like, maybe this is Lady Folly he's going with. And there's some merit to that, but I kind of wanted to say that more than what the evidence proved. Again, trying to go back to just because it's true and just because it's in the scripture doesn't mean it's in the scripture there. And so, Lady Wisdom offers life, nourishment, and blessing. Lady Folly leads to destruction and death. And Lady Wisdom is the heroine of the script of Proverbs, and Lady Folly is the antithesis of she is the heroine. And there again, something to this type of reading that is at least analogous. But I've landed on my second tape that maybe Q is really a misogynist jerk. He's taking a break from his writing and woke up under the sun in this dark, deep, very deep place of self-justifying testimonial. He blames a woman, which frankly is as old as the fall, because the Adam, the man, says it's the woman you gave me. It's an original sin. It's pathetic blame shifting and wicked scapegoating. You see, we cannot defend that there is a strong possibility that we cannot defend the fact that it's very possible that Koheleth is being a misogynist and was a womanizer who got duped by several women. He wouldn't be the only figure who did that. And if it is true that Koheleth so echoes Solomon in Ecclesiastes, which there's not a single scholar that doesn't think he doesn't echo that. In fact, for several hundred years, everybody thought Solomon wrote it. Then there's no way to defend him against misogyny. And there's lots of evidence in the book that he is not only echoing Solomon, but how Solomon was. Solomon was a womanizer. He was a misogynist. And what we would call today, a trafficker. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the scripture is explicit that this was his downfall. Now, those 1,000 women were about political alliances and control and consolidation of power and sinful excess with those women. And it was Solomon's downfall. Scripture is explicit to that. And because of their now unjust lot, and that the whole thing is unjust, the wives and the concubines had to learn some craftiness too. And the whole thing is wrong, but there's no doubt that many, if not most, duped him in those 1,000 relationships, if you want to call them relationships. And of course, when you're duped like that, it feels like something more bitter than death. He got taken by the ones he was trying to take. This is part of this sad and unrighteous story. This is not a pronouncement of truth. it is the Word of God, but it is the Word of God giving you what is not the Word of God so that you can consider it. Like Job's friends and many other places in Scripture. I'm not just making this up as a category. And the other reason why I hold this reading is because of what happens next. It's the only time, besides the beginning and the end, the narrator pops in off screen. The only time. And I don't really know what was his motivation, but he says, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher. It's the first "says the preacher" from the beginning, and you're not going to get it one until the end. He's like, "Hey, everybody, we're not, like, I'm just coming out from over here and going, hey, not well, dark, deep, deep place kind of situation." All right? And so he steps in, and he goes on to say, says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found." So it just seems like he's coming in and just going, okay, just need to make a distinction, a little break in the action so you can understand that this isn't everything, that this man can be a fool. As wise as he's been, he can be a fool. As much wisdom as he's brought, he can be a fool. And this man is in a dark place. A man trying to figure it all out, to scheme about life under the sun. And it's just like the narrator interrupts for just a bit to let us know what we're reading. And so the end of this passage is now back to cue the preacher in a full-throttled voice again. Some parting words for this section, and it lands similarly with that central idea of no one being righteousness. And it has the hint of perspective of the heavenly. "One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all things, all these I have not found." Okay, let's deal with this in terms of gender language first. I hope that I've done enough to convince you that I'm not afraid to think Koheleth could be saying something misogynist, right? I do not think that's what's happening here. We're back to the parallelism of a wisdom literature. This is not about a disregard for a woman. It's about the whole statement, which is one in a thousand, one in a thousand plus, one in 2,000, right? 0.05%. It's like saying one in a million. That's what he's doing here. This happens in Proverbs all the time. I don't know if you ever read through Proverbs, and it says something like, there are six things that God hates and seven that he detests. Your job is not to go look through those and go, which one does he hate, which one does he detest, right? Especially when it only gives you six or seven options and you're like trying to count them. And it's just not the point of what it is. It's literally like when we say one in a million. And it's not to go, you think I got a chance? It's just like, it's impossible. That's what he's doing here. It's two statements about one purpose, is that he can't find anyone. There's no one. It's not a comparison, a distinction about those things, about gender. It's the starkness of the reality that he's not finding anyway. In fact, he does use the word Adam here, and he could have used the word Ish. So that first part is actually all of humanity. So it's actually not even man and woman, just so you know. It's just saying, I can't find anybody. Okay, and then he hits his final thought. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And now here's where I have so much sympathy for Bible translators and their committees, because they work really hard on the text, and they have to go in and they have to vote on things and to figure out what it is. And so I have, but this needs more pizzazz. It just does. Because "see" in our translation is not exactly what, I mean, it is what it says, "see," but it's more like, "look, I found one thing. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes," which I believe, at this point, he knows includes himself. If there was a boomer text translation of this, it would be all caps, "look, one thing I found, God made man upright, !!! Emoji, emoji, eyes emoji, heart emoji, praying hands emoji, 4 exclamation points. And then it would go lowercase, but they sought their own schemes. Sad emoji, teardrop, praying hands. I want to be on that committee, by the way, for that translation. Koheleth has come to clarity here. He's seeing the bifocal lens now. A hint of heaven has come in to a dark place under the sun. And here's what it ends. And to the best of my ability, I hope you can hear what it says. Now, what does it say to us? All our schemes are vanity. We're all trying to work out what it's like under this broken world, under the sun, with all its evil and wickedness and goodness and righteousness. And we're trying to figure it out. And when, you know, the whole thing starts off from the first intro verse there, the review verse, it's like, when I hear you're not going to figure it out, I have two reactions, equal and opposite reactions for me. Oh, heck yeah, I can. Let me add it. At least if I can't figure it out, I'm figuring it out better than the rest of these numbskulls around here. I'm going to figure it out. My other response is, why bother? Just do what you want. Have as much fun as possible. Die as happy as you can. These are twin sins for me. I believe I share those twin sins with Koheleth, and those twin sins are two that which I toggle between a lot. Scheming for power or control or prestige or a good namesake, scheming for relief or escape, or just begging it all to go away. And I think these are the twin sins of all of us. Now, some of us are sneakier than me and Koheleth that just do the extremes. What some of us do is cut off the extremes. And we pretend the brokenness and the stuff we see on TV, that it doesn't matter and we're not affected by it. And then we watch Netflix. And that's a real temptation too. Or some of us double down into all the plans and schemes that we have. So we lop off the extremes, we go for it all. This is you and I living under the sun, and the reason why it doesn't work is because it's not that schemes are bad or strategies are bad. It's because there's no one righteous. So even our best, most heartfelt schemes fall short. There's another theologian who said, even in all the just acts we do, we await them for them to be resurrected on the last day. Because every act of justice includes an act of injustice in it. Because no one is righteous. It doesn't mean don't fight for justice. It just means have some humility for it as you pursue it. No one is righteous. It's Paul's whole deal. The bad news comes before the good news, which is my third thing of what this says to us. And that is, there is one. There, in fact, is one. And Koheleth could not have known it, but he longed for it. And the whole of Scripture orients us to the reality that there is one. And he is the Lord Jesus. Mark talks about this. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that he's been given, that he even does miracles? Not only is he wise and confounding to all the people who are arguing with him, but he has the power to bring grace and mercy into the world. Luke, in Luke, talking about John and then his job to promote who Jesus is, he says, the spirit and the power of Elijah will be upon you, to the hearts of the fathers, to their children, and the disobedient, to bring them to the wisdom of righteousness. Make ready the people, to ready a people prepared for the Lord. In Luke, a little later in Luke, 15, 20 verses later, and the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 3, he gained in stature and wisdom. Luke 11, this one has more wisdom than Solomon. And what does he use this wisdom for? To bring grace and mercy by taking on the sin of the world into his body for it to be destroyed so that his father, by this incredible scheme of God, this redemptive plan to raise him from the dead, that we might be healed, that we might be with God. There is one, and his name is Jesus, the Messiah, the one Koheleth and all his grunge and glory, all of his folly, all his echoings of both the glory and utter depravity of Solomon, and all of us, to bring fools and weaklings and the wicked to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the one. Teach us to run to you and not our schemes in despair. Remind us that we are not righteous, but you are. And not only have you declared us righteous, one day you'll make us righteous because of your power and your grace. We pray in your name. Amen.